Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, and help us to hear what you want to say. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Good morning, church. Today is our final message in... that's well ahead. There we go. Today is our final message in our series titled Light in the Darkness. We've spent the last 2 months looking for the light of the gospel in the darkness of the judgments prophesied in the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah had revealed to him the evil and sin of Judah and Israel, and was instructed to foretell of great suffering that would be dealt to these nations by our omnipotent, all-powerful God. Now, I've dabbled in a bit of Christian apologetics, and a very common objection to the idea of an all-powerful God is the existence and prevalence of evil and suffering in this world. The problem of evil, as it's typically called. The common argument goes something like, if there was an all-loving and all-powerful God, there would be no suffering. Therefore, as suffering exists, God cannot be all-loving and all-powerful. Either he is all-loving and wants to alleviate our sufferings, but he can't, so he's not all-powerful, or he is all-powerful and is able to fix all of our problems, but won't because he is cruel. Has anyone heard that one before? He either can't or he won't. Those are the options. Which is it? And the Christian appears stuck. Of course, for those that have heard this argument before, you may recognize it as a fallacy or a deceptive argument, known as the false dichotomy or false dilemma, or alternatively, the either-or fallacy, whereby neither of the two options presented are true. We Christians know our God is all-powerful. He created everything, and by his power, everything holds together even now. And we also know that our God is all-loving. He gave his one and only perfect Son to die in our place so that our relationship with himself may be restored. And yet, suffering exists. And we Christians are not immune to it either. We suffer, some of us terribly. And we do sometimes struggle to see the benevolence, the kindness and mercy of God. How are we to reconcile the three parts of this problem? How can all three be true? A solution to this question was revealed to Isaiah over 2,500 years ago, and we're going to be looking at it today. Just to recap, the prophet Isaiah was granted a vision, a grand prophecy or message from God of what was going to happen to the nations of Judah and to the nation of Judah and to Jerusalem, its capital. This vision is the book of Isaiah. We read in chapter 1, verse 1 of his book that the prophecy was delivered over a span of time that saw the reign of four kings of Judah. King Uzziah, also called Azariah, his son, King Jotham, spoiler alert, Jotham's son, King Ahaz, and lastly, Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah. Now, of these men, the author of 2 Kings records that three of the four Judaic kings mentioned by name did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as their fathers and their forefathers, which included King David, had done. However, we read throughout the reigns of these kings that the people of Judah, and indeed the entire nation of Israel, kings and all, were in bold and unashamed rebellion against the Lord their God. Following the evil practices of the surrounding nations that they were originally supposed to drive out of the promised land, Yahweh's people offered incense on altars to detestable foreign gods and sacrificed burnt offerings to idols, to demons, as the Psalms reveal. And even Ahaz, one of the kings mentioned in Isaiah by name, a descendant of King David, sacrificed one of his sons in the fire to a false god. Israel, the nation God chose and rescued in power, and whom God regarded as a son, had rebelled against the Lord their God and rejected him. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Woe to the sinful nation, that is, the nation of Judah, a people whose sin is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Here we have Israel boldly disobeying whom? The Holy Almighty God of heaven and earth, who rescued them out of Egypt and from countless other nations in power and authority, who provided so richly for them who had no land to call their own. They were a nomadic people. And the God who had warned them time and time again through his prophets that they need to be holy because he is holy and he cannot abide unholiness. Here we have God's own people calling evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness. So Isaiah was tasked by God to deliver a terrible message. That was it. God had had enough. Yahweh had nurtured the people of Israel like a vineyard he planted in the perfect location. Remember Larry's first message? "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" declares the Lord in chapter 5, verse 4. But they returned only bad fruit. And so just as meticulous as God was providing and caring for his vineyard, that is the peoples of Judah and Israel, Isaiah proclaims that he would be just as thorough in destroying it. Judah are going to suffer God's fierce judgment. But as we've seen through the book of Isaiah over these last months, there are glimmers of light amongst the darkness of God's righteous judgments on his people. Despite promising to reject Israel and hand them over to foreign nations, allowing them to be overpowered, God promises to preserve a faithful remnant. He will not allow his people to be completely destroyed. Despite not finding a single faithful descendant of Abraham through whom to fulfill his promise to bless all people, God was going to raise up a special servant of the Lord who will restore Israel from exile and to faithfulness to their God, and indeed gather all nations to praise him. And this morning we are looking at chapter 65 from verse 17, where we see a bright light in the darkness of Isaiah, where God declares through the prophet that he will make a new heavens and a new earth, and everything that came before them would fade from memory. Let's read it now. I'm using the New American Standard, NASB. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, these verses in Isaiah have been subject to various interpretations from the scholarly world. There are some who are convinced that the language here is purely poetic and refers to a time when there would be such a change in the people of God, that is, the nation of Israel, that it was as if the whole creation were made anew. Some see it as only referring to the full conversion of the Jews to worshipping the Messiah. Others believe it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah and the new world, the changing creation he was to bring about. I'm less convinced by these interpretations of the text from verse 17. There are many ways that Isaiah pictorially refers to Judah and Israel throughout his book. He likens them to a vineyard planted by the Lord, as we've already seen. He refers to them as a bride or a woman married to a compassionate husband, that is the Lord. He sometimes uses Jerusalem or Zion to refer to the people as a whole. Yet these cosmological terms, heaven and earth, used in verse 17, are vastly different, of a much wider scope, and mirrors another well-known usage of heavens and earth. Where? Heavens and earth is in Genesis 1:1, where it describes the initial creation of all things by God. Additionally, Isaiah has already referred to the restoration of Israel as a whole in chapter 49. Now, I understand this passage, as other scholars do, as referring to a future literal new creation event. And here's at least in part, and here's the most significant reason why. If God did renew the nations of Judah and Israel, turn their hearts dramatically back to himself, full conversion, would that fix their fundamental problem? What is their fundamental problem? It's rebellion against God. It's sin, and it's part of the nature of all humans. Additionally, would this form of restoration gather people of all nations back to praise God? Not likely. No, I see this as a promise of God to completely recreate his initial good and perfect, but now corrupted by sin creation, that those that dwell there may produce a sweet harvest of holy praise to him for all of eternity. So what did today's verses mean to the original hearers? The sections from verse 17 begins with Isaiah recording God Almighty's declaration that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. Not just renewed or refreshed, but something not seen before, something different to what he had already created. It was to be so magnificent that the former creation, this creation, would even pass from memory, not coming to mind at all. And the light of a new and magnificent creation is in stark contrast to the darkness declared throughout Isaiah, particularly in chapter 24, where Isaiah witnesses the destructions of the nations of the earth and the punishment of the powers in the heavens because of their rebellion. From verse 19 it says, "The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again." The reason for this universal punishment extends beyond the sin of Judah and Israel. The nations of the entire earth are in bold rebellion against the Almighty Creator God, and our sin has fundamentally damaged this world and all of creation. The Apostle Paul writes that creation groans and has been subjected to futility or depravity, having fallen short of its original design due to our sin. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, God is promising not to leave humankind to the futility and depravity of this current world forever. And for its original hearers, as Isaiah's initial prophecies regarding their exile and captivity in Babylon came to pass, this promise of a future restoration would have been a glimmer of light in the darkness of their lives. This new creation is said to be so glorious that we are promised that former things, this creation, as wonderful as it is, will not be remembered or come to mind. This life is full of suffering and pain, but it also contains many reasons for joy. God declares that what's to come is even better. So much better that those in the new creation won't even fondly look back on what was before. They will have eternal joy. The remainder of chapter 65 is full of the wonderful attributes of these new heavens and new earth, and picture the lives of those blessed enough to see it and enjoy it. And again, the promises, the light recorded in this chapter, stand in direct contrast to the darkness of the destruction prophesied throughout the earlier chapters. Where Isaiah once prophesied of devastation and destruction, famine and sword that is to befall Jerusalem, the holy city of Judah, as well as God's people, and where Isaiah once declared that despite the severity of God's punishment, yet still his, God's, anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. From verse 18, there is a declaration that Jerusalem and its people will be created for rejoicing, or to be a delight. Where Israel were once foretold to be full of woe and disgraced before the surrounding nations because of their rebellion, this new creation promised by God will be an eternal source of joy and gladness. A new Jerusalem will be the pinnacle of his new creation and will be a place for endless joy. The people of this new Jerusalem will be wholly joyful and a source of joy to others. Verse 19 declares, "And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." And more so, it will be a source of endless joy for God Almighty, where he was previously so full of wrath on account of the unholy rebellion of his chosen people, and his anger could not be satisfied. In the new creation, God himself will rejoice over his people and delight in their community. The start of verse 19 declares, this is God speaking, "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people." Of course, this requires that in the future creation, God's people will be truly faithful. God isn't going to just decide, well, it seems like this is just the way they are, and then carry on permitting our sin and rebellion while still rejoicing over us. No, it's very clear that all of God's people are honouring God in all that they are and all that they do, and this will bring him great joy. Where Isaiah once prophesied that the people of Judah would be killed or captured because of their rebellion, chapter 65 now exclaims that they will be prosperous and lead long, healthy lives from verse 20. Where Isaiah initially prophesies that the people of Judah will see much death and suffering, even being driven to eat their own children, in the new creation, God's people will see long life. No longer will children die young. People who die at what we consider old age will be thought of as mere youth. The days of God's people will be uncountable, like the days of a tree. Long life is regarded throughout the Old Testament as a blessing directly from God, and it would be easy for the original Israelite hearers to see the promised lives of these people as like being those of the ancient patriarchs recorded throughout Genesis. Long lives filled with the favour and blessing that comes with knowing and walking with their holy God. Where Isaiah prophesied of Judah in chapter 1, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers." From chapter 65, verse 21, Isaiah proclaims that the people of God's new heavens and new earth will not labour in vain. They will build houses and live there, rather than building houses other people will inhabit. They will plant vineyards and eat the fruit themselves, rather than planting for someone else to eat from. They will long enjoy the work of their hands, a seeming reversal of the curse on the work of our hands, caused by our original sin in Genesis 3. God's blessing will manifest itself physically in the lives of his people. They will no longer labour meaninglessly, nor bear children doomed to misfortune. In chapter 1, Isaiah prophesies of God's declaration that his people have forsaken the Lord, have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And they continue to bring meaningless offerings and incense that is detestable to him, causing God to declare, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. But when speaking of God's glorious new communion with his people in the new heavens and new earth, God says these beautiful words. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Once the people's rejection turned God's ear from them, and he refused to hear their prayers. But God promises, not forever. I will hear and answer your prayers before you even utter them to the holy people of his new creation. The final verse in chapter 65 speaks of all nature being transformed as if it was in its originally created state recorded in Genesis. The wolf that currently hunts the lamb will graze alongside it. The lion that currently slaughters the ox will eat its food as it was before our sin entered the picture. Interestingly, what will be the serpent's food? God's curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3 will still stand. His punishment and destruction of the old heavens and earth will resolve the curse against the original creation. And yet, the punishment of the evil one will continue and last throughout eternity. For those who have been reading Isaiah as this series has been explored, this verse may remind you of another important section in the book of Isaiah. These verses parallel verses 6 and 7 from chapter 11, where it speaks of the root or branch from Jesse, and says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." This new heavens and new earth will be the kingdom of the root of Jesse, the servant of the Lord, and his reign will subdue all of creation. This reign of the coming Messiah would be one of perfect peace, so much so that even the animals and wild, as untamable as they are, will be subdued, and someone as fragile and gentle as a child could lead them without fear of harm. And there would be no evil or harm done in all of God's perfect new creation. Evil will be done away with. Suffering will be done away with. They will be gone. This is a magnificent proclamation of Isaiah and would have been an immense source of hope for the captive Israelites in Babylon. But here we are, thousands of years later, and we're yet to see this glorious new heavens and earth. This prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. What are we here and now to make of these verses, particularly this side of the work of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God? Firstly, we need to know that God has not forgotten his promise. Jesus granted his apostle John a vision of the new creation, recorded in Revelation 21, which says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And John was granted a view of the new Jerusalem. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, shining with the glory of God. Its radiance was like a most precious jewel, like a jasper stone clear as crystal." And then from verse 22, "But I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that is Jesus the Christ, are its temple. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its lamp. By its light the nations will walk, and into it the kings of the earth will bring their glory. Its gates will never be shut at the end of the day, because there will be no night there." We need to remember that God has promised a glorious future home for those who are his people, a home where he will personally wipe every tear from their eyes and will do away with mourning, crying, pain, and even death, the last enemy. We need to remember that this heavenly home is not another creation like this one, where God speaks to his people through special people and through priests. But God himself has promised to be their temple and to be amongst them. And we need to remember that God always keeps his promises. This new heavens and earth will be glorious, and his people that dwell there will always be rejoicing in God for all eternity. Why? Why? What will be different about this one? Because this new creation is the kingdom of the servant of the Lord, the root of Jesse, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God Almighty. The citizens of the new Jerusalem will know and understand that it is not by luck of the draw that they happen to be born into the people of God and now inherit a new kingdom. But they know that it is because of the blood of their glorious King Jesus that they are redeemed to be his holy people. But wait a minute. Surely Judah and Israel are God's people. Well, for us 21st century Australians, these passages of Isaiah can be an even greater source of hope. For as where the original proclamation of this word was for Judah and Israel, the ancient people of God, we know that through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we too can be the people of God, if we trust in him. And these promises can now be for us too. Praise be to our awesome, merciful God. But besides instilling us with hope, these words should, secondly, call us to holy living and to action. When closing his second letter, speaking of the coming day of the Lord, the Apostle Simon Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 from verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed." From 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." We know that these promises of a new heavens and earth still lie ahead, and so while we still have time on this earth, we should live like citizens of the New Jerusalem, holy and blameless, that all that see us may want to know why we as a community are so different. And this is the hard part. We are all sinful people who frequently make mistakes. How on this earth, are we to live holy and blameless lives? Well, our gracious God has not left us to do it alone. He has given us his Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us, and even to bestow on us some of the promises of Isaiah 65, even now in these days. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Mel and I have endured terrible suffering this year. And this week we were talking and praying with my dad, as well as some of our elders. And at the time, Dad offered some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as some encouragement for the two of us. Well, I want to read these verses this morning as an encouragement to anyone here or anyone listening to this message who are suffering at the moment. I know many who are. Paul writes from verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay, that is, knowledge of the grace of God, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Okay, fine. Okay, Tim. But how does all of this help to answer the common objection to the existence of a omnipotent, omniscient, which is all-knowing, God held in the problem of evil? If evil and suffering exist, God is either powerless or cruel. Well, we know that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. We know that God is benevolent, all-loving. And yet, yes, there is evil and suffering. For now, just for a little while longer. The Apostle Peter writes, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God, in his infinite wisdom, has graciously decided to hold off removing the evil and suffering in this world for a time. How is that gracious? Because mankind is intrinsically linked with evil and suffering in this world. If God was to do away with evil and suffering, we would be judged, and we would not escape the righteous judgment of our holy God. To this, if you are sitting here this morning and do not know about the forgiveness of sins offered through Jesus Christ, then in these last days, God is giving you a chance to come to him. Don't waste this time. After the service, you are welcome to come to the front here, where we will have people happy to talk and pray with you. Excuse me. Finally, we know our God is omniscient, all-knowing. Do we not think that if it was possible that there was a better way for evil and suffering to be fully dealt with, God in his infinite wisdom wouldn't have done it that way? If God could purify humanity while sparing his only begotten Son, would he not have done that instead? Who are we to make judgments on the way God does anything? We know nothing in comparison to him. Although there are many things we cannot know, we can know that our great God loves us so much that he allowed his holy Son to be put to death, to pay for our rebellion, so that each of us may be welcomed into his glorious new heavens a new earth, which we can be sure is coming. Praise be to our glorious God through Jesus our Lord.